Thank you, Kenan. What a blessing. I spent a lot of good times in Memphis. I was one of the great athletes of the 20th century at University of North Texas, and we were beaten here twice, beaten twice in Denton, twice here. And so I've been beaten often in Memphis, Tennessee. My son was a Memphis Redbird. Any of y'all watch the Memphis Redbirds? He was a shortstop, got up to the big show, got up with the St. Louis Cardinals for the 2006 season, got up six times, struck out four, took two ground balls, pinch ran twice, and got a $48,000 ring. America, isn't it a marvelous place? So Memphis gives me great, great delight to be here. I saw downline in this church when it was a twinkle in Kenan's eyes. And so to be able to see what God has done is a joy to me. Kenan said to me, could you come here and talk to us about marriage? And I said, I sure can. I've been pastoring for a long time, and one of the greatest pains you see in ministry is you always see real good weddings, but marriages sometimes struggle. Our country has marvelous weddings. Our marriages can struggle. I remember on one occasion seeing a girl walking up the street in Denton, Texas, and she was a girl in our congregation. She was walking up toward me, and her feet were just barely touching the ground. She was euphoric, and I could tell this girl was in love. She just had that look, kind of like this, just walking up the street. And her name was Colleen, and I said, hey, can I give you a ride? And she said, no, I'll just walk. She was dreaming about this guy. And that's why it was strange when I looked up probably 2 months later and I saw her in the congregation and her face was so contorted in pain that I stopped during the middle of my message. She was sitting right over here and I just saw her. And her face was in such pain. Her body language had the arms folded, her legs crossed in front of her, her face down, and she was just bitter. And I knew that something had happened in that relationship. After I left the church that day, I was walking out, and I saw the boy, that young man that she had been seeing, and he was sitting with his back against the church with his head down weeping because they had fallen into sin. They had messed up their relationship. It had gone places it shouldn't have gone. And here I saw this euphoric girl, bitter, and this happy young man weeping simply because they had a great sense of romance, but not a real sense of the art of how a man and a woman relate to each other. And they just hurt each other. And I can't tell you how often that I have seen young guys in our church and young girls that get married, they go off, and all of a sudden you see them 5, 10 years later, and their lives are just twisted in pain. Does that ever happen in Tennessee? It is a painful thing to watch. It's been said that marriage is the graveyard of love, that a lot of times it just brings pain. And I think it's because when man and woman were made in the image of God and the family was given, they were in an unfallen state. And Adam understood his relationship to God, and Eve understood her relationship to Adam. All of a sudden, when they became alienated to God, they became alienated from themselves and from everything else. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what's the word? You'll die. And they were cut loose from the tether of God, and now nothing made sense. And all of a sudden, they began to hurt each other. And so this institution of marriage in our country, in our postmodern day, that we have kind of gotten rid of God scientifically, psychologically, philosophically, in every sense. And now every man just does what is right in his own eyes. And as a result, these institutions like the government, the church, and marriage are like out of control. They're unchained. And so I think that's why I did the Song of Solomon seminars for about 8 years. I did 90 of them. And you know what? I taught it at Denton Bible when we had 700 people, and within 6 weeks, we had 1,200 people. I taught it at a Bible study in Dallas. We had 800 people, and within about 10 weeks, I had 2,000. We taught it again 18 months later. We started with 2,000. We ended up with 4,000. I found the mother lode of biblical preaching, which was the Song of Solomon, because somebody was looking for somebody in our generation to come in with a word from God over this is marriage. This is a man. This is a woman. This is premarital. This is a wedding. This is sex. This is romance. This is fidelity. And so just to see somebody blow a whistle from the Bible and say, everybody out of the pool, this is what the truth is. Everybody showed up. You know, I teach Romans a lot better than I teach Song of Solomon, but nobody wants to hear me, you know. But in the Song of Solomon, it's kind of the word for our generation because we are lost in space as to what's going on. Am I right? I don't want to be dogmatic, but I'm never wrong on this one right here. All right. I mean, I'm right because I just put these guys back together again after they come to me and said, our dolly's broken. Fix this thing. So what I want to show you here is I'm going to spend our first session here taking a look at what you would call what your wife thought you meant when you said, I do. And then we're going to look at the next section, what your husband thought you meant. It's going to be a short message, all right? What your husband thought you meant when you said, I do. Have y'all found out yet in marriage that we're somewhat different? Yeah. You know, we go into marriage really ignorant of what the institution is, but we do go in demanding, thinking we know what we want. And what we want is, I'm going to get married, so you got to do everything I want you to do. It's not so much I want to go into marriage so I can have the complete moral and legal right to give my entire self to you. It's now I can legally get out of you everything that I want. And that's why we get married a lot of times as a taker. And we go into marriage with great expectations and we build our lives on that person. You will now make me happy forever because you will be all that I have ever imagined. And if you are not, then I will manipulate you or punish you into becoming that kind of person. And it doesn't quite work that way. And so they've said this is the three stages of marriage. The first stage is called the honeymoon. That means a sweet month. That's what a honeymoon means. You got a sweet month. And then you have what is called the disillusionment, that you find out I married a sinner. You find out it's not quite what I thought it was going to be. And then you come to what is called the commitment. This is who this person is. And I will love this woman. I will love this man. And I will commit myself to approximating what God created Adam and Eve to be and what we can be in Christ. And when they both do it together, it can be fun. But until that happens, of a recognition that this is a fallen institution, and I, by God's grace, need help in becoming what I should be. When two people do that together, it can be fun. When that's not there, it just becomes two little greased weasels just fighting out there, just making each other what they want them to be, creating them in their own image. So let's take a look. Now, as I give this, I'm going to give it first to the men. What your wife thought you meant. Then I'm going to do the men. And so as I do this, feel free to elbow, okay, and to point. I would ask you not to stand up and hiss. All right. But let me just start here. How many do I have for the man? For the man, I've only got about 8. For the woman, I have 15. So let's begin. Number one. What your wife thought you meant when you said, I do. That a woman thought, number one, that love is tenderness. A woman translates love as sensitivity. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, Peter said. The Greek says, live with your wives as unto knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Peter says, don't be stupid. This is not just a soft boy. This is not a hairless man. All right? This is an altogether different person. And you live with her as unto knowledge as with a weaker vessel, not a lesser vessel, but she's like China. She's like Waterford crystal. She is like porcelain. You handle her gently. That there are times that your wife cries and you don't know why. There's times she cries and she does not know why. There's times God does not know why. They're just different, okay? And so the way that I touch her, the way that I speak to her, the way that I listen to her, the way that I respond to her. I grew up with three brothers. I have two sons. One is a Secret Service agent. The other is a Fort Worth cop. They put on Kevlar. They kill people. That's what, the way our dogs were males, okay? Everything about, I was an athlete, and everything about our family was masculine. And then I got this creature, and I wasn't quite sure how to operate with her, but I found out that she was not quite like me, and I needed to speak to her in a certain kind of a way, to touch her in a certain kind of a way. If she dropped her purse, you didn't kick it back, okay? You picked it up. You young guys, let me tell you something about your wife. There are times, like a bank, you're going to want to make withdrawals from your wife. You're going to want her to be a certain kind of person, do a certain kind of thing. A guy told me early on, his name was Jack Brandenburger, he said, if you're going to want to make withdrawals, you better be making deposits continually. That if you're going to want your wife to be loving, kind, care of your children, caretaker of your home, you make sure you don't get in the red. That you always be in the little things, opening the door, pulling back the chair, going to get the mail for her. That you're a servant to your wife as Christ is to the church. That marriage is going to expect a muscle out of you that you have never used before. God is going to stretch you in an area you've never been stretched. And so, if you're going to want to get these things, then you do these things. Woman in our church that was married to the Surgeon General, the Admiral, he was Assistant Surgeon General of the United States, Admiral Jerry Savour, and he was all man. And he married this dear woman named Ruth. He died back in the 90s. I buried him, and his wife stood over his ashes and looked at me, and she said, 40 plus years I was married to this man, and he never hurt me. He never hurt me. And so you guys, you're called to be tender and sensitive as unto knowledge, for this is a weaker vessel. Number two, Peter said, you grant her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life. She may be beneath you in size, in strength, and in emotional durability, but she is your equal as in the grace of life. God has made you her brother and she your sister. That she is not beneath you in God's sight. She is your equal. And so you treat her with honor. You know, my son is in the military. And he said the first thing they teach you in the military is rank. To recognize as a private what a corporal is, what a sergeant is, what a captain is. Because you have to salute them. You recognize the person that is over you. And so you stop as a private and you salute. Basically, as a private, you salute everything. Okay. If it moves, you salute it. If it doesn't, you paint it. All right. But you salute. And if you've been in the military, when you salute, that senior officer is expected to do something. What is it? You return the salute. It's not a one-way deal. The guy in the position of submission says, I honor you. But I don't care if it's George Patton or Douglas MacArthur, and you are Forrest Gump. He has to stop. and he salutes you, and he lets you know, you are honored for who you are, and I serve you. You are honored, and I obey you. Is that a marriage illustration? Wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. I salute you, my husband. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I love that verse. You are my husband. I salute you. What do you have to do, men? Return the salute. And you are my wife, and I honor you. Women, amen. No woman has problems saluting to a tender and an honoring husband. So men honor their wives. Number three is called appreciation. Proverbs 31, the husband sits in the gate and he says, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And he sings her praise to everybody. He appreciates this woman. Around the house, it says of that woman that she brings her food from afar. She rises early to care for her maidens. She dresses her household in scarlet. About what a faithful woman. She makes belts and sells them to the tradesmen. She purchases her plot of land. This is a creative, hard-working woman. And this husband stands there and he says to in the gate, I want everyone to look at my wife. What a great wife she is. That men are to appreciate their wives. You know, when my wife gave birth to my first son, I'd never seen a kid born. And I was down in the waiting room reading a Field and Stream, you know. And she spent about 18 hours in there, and I came in and said, hey, where's my son? Fantastic. And I said, how was it, babe? And she looked at me and she said, I tell you what, why don't you take your lips and pull them back over your head? All right. Are you with me? She said, you better appreciate what it is that I do. You know, James Dobson said that a man has the need of a hormone he doesn't produce, and it's called respect. That a woman is in need of a hormone she doesn't produce, and it's called honor. And we're always looking in life for some woman that treats me with respect or some man that will treat her with kindness and with honor. And as soon as we get that infusion, it's elating. And we think, I need about 50 years of this. Are you with me? The problem is, the reason that we do those things early on is because we're predators. And that's the way that I know I'm going to get her. I've got to pull the chair out. She knows she's got to laugh at my jokes. And that way, we kind of are pushers of those hormones of honor and respect, and we commit to marriage, not realizing that what we did to get, now we have to do as a discipline. Because there's a time that the new wears off, and it's not so much by instinct that you do those things. You do them because you withdraw and you say, I am this, God is that, she is that, I'm commanded, and I will be this person. And there is joy, but it's no longer an instinct. It comes from spirituality. Man, there is a day coming. How many of y'all are singles? Hold your hand up. You singles? Let me tell you something. As exciting as your mate looks, there's going to be a day that one of y'all is going to be sitting on the can, the other is going to be brushing their teeth, all right? The honeymoon just ended. We welcome you to Harvest Church right here. Are you with me? It's going to become a discipline. Single girls, if that guy is not rightly related to the Almighty and will not submit to him and it comes down between his flesh and what is right, if he doesn't know God, what's he going to go with? His flesh, because he doesn't follow God. So you young girls, he may do those right things to get you, but the key is once the wedding is done and now he has to submit to God, what makes you think he will be faithful to do those things for the next half century? So you better guess right on this guy's relationship to God. Guys, will that flip over to that girl? She has got the clock going. She wants to have a kid. She'll take anybody. All right. You. Come on. So she marries you. And guys, you're trusting that she has been this winsome woman because she has submitted to God. Have you appraised that rightly? Because if God isn't there in her life, she's going to go with her flesh. And so we do now, as an act of obedience, that I will be this kind of person. Number four, that a woman needs a man to work. If a woman works, that is her privilege to work out with her husband. Biblically, does a woman have to work and make money? Does she? No, she does not. Men make their living by the sweat of their brow. Then they die early. The wife takes their insurance, marries a younger guy, goes to college. That's the way it is. If you don't like that, men, you shouldn't have been a man. And so, that's why when you go to an old folks' home, you see 37 old women and one fella that's not sure where he is. All right. That's the way it is. A man has got to work. Women don't do well with guys that are couch potatoes. They don't do well with sofa spuds and guys that won't get out and do what they gotta do. And so a man has to work however he can. Number five, that a woman thinks when she gets married that she wants security. She does not like that man having his old girlfriend on his cell phone. Ladies, can I get an amen? Amen. You better get your licks in right now. She doesn't like that. She for darn sure does not like that guy looking at porn. She does not like his eyes going somewhere they should not go. She does not like it when he is just enough to get by emotionally with her, but all of a sudden he falls all over himself with other women. That the woman says in the Song of Solomon to her husband, "Put me like a seal on your arm and on your heart, because love is as strong as death and jealousy as severe as Sheol." She said, "Sheol doesn't turn loose its people, and I don't turn loose of mine. I want you, I want to be on your heart, and I want to be on your arm. Nobody else gets you." And so wives, I can tell you right now, they don't do well with fear of not knowing where the foundation of her marriage is going to be. And so we don't mess around on our wives in any way to let another woman. I counsel with women all the time. They can talk to me about all their problems, and I listen. But I can't talk with them about mine. I can't share myself, because that's the privilege of my wife. So a woman has to have security. Number six, a woman has to have affection. Not sex, merely. A woman has to have romance. Now, this may differ in different women, but generally speaking, a wife needs to know that I simply love her for who she is, not so what I can get from her. And it's called non-sexual touching. merely where I will take her hand, I will put my arm around her. My wife likes it whenever we pray and we happen to be standing by the counter, that I'll put my arms around her and hold her. And that is a very comforting thing to her. Or just to walk down the street and hold hands. She doesn't like me to be groping her. I can't understand why, all right? But for some reason, she doesn't. One time I was at the desk in the front of our church, and there were a couple of our ladies just talking about this issue. And, you know, always wanting to learn. And one of them looked, and she said to the other woman, she said, you know, I wish sometimes my body parts were put on with Velcro so I could just take them off, put them in a box, and say, here, go play with them, all right? That was good. So a wife sometimes just wants non-sexual touching. Ladies, amen. That's why they've got rear view mirrors at the sink, all right? They're watching for you, all right? Get away. Just love them. Number 7. Believe it or not, a woman wants sex. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I do not allow a man to have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, I could understand that stuff about a husband. A wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but her husband does. I'd memorize that in like 7 translations. But I couldn't understand that a man does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. I could never imagine my wife saying, sex, Tommy, sex. No, go away, go away. I thought, what a waste of ink in the Word of God. Right here. And found out that was wrong. Found out there were times that, just like all things, sex goes from being, you know, this amazing phenomena to sometimes it is an act of obedience. I never thought that it was. You have your mate. Have y'all discovered your mate sends signals to you? They just don't come out and go, hey, sex, 11 o'clock, be there. Here we go. Hey, up-ha. No, they give kind of sometimes signals. And they maybe, the wife maybe takes a shower late, maybe puts on a certain kind of dress, maybe gives you kind of a high sign, you know, something like that. Some way. Had a guy in my church, there was an exterminator. He said, you know what I do? Let my wife know. What's that? I brush my teeth. That's a tip off every time. So sometimes my wife is giving me a tip off and I'm tired. All right. And you gotta take it for the team. You know what I'm saying? Here we go. Come on. But a man has to learn to delight and please his wife. It is a learned art where a man learns his wife. Number 8, a wife wants a model for her husband. I'm sorry, that's terrible. It's one of them Freudian slips right there. She wants a model for her children by her husband. I had a woman say to me one time that her greatest endeavor in life was to keep her children from becoming like their father. That's painful. When the greatest threat to your home sits across that table. Women don't want that. They want to be able to say, this is what you're supposed to be. Be like your father. Number 9, a woman wants support for mama. That when she says to that child, hey, your father's coming home, you're going to have to deal with him. There's a certain point that your child, especially your son, at the age of about 10 can physically challenge your wife. And there's a point that a man has to step in. I had to do it with my sons and go, no, we're a team. You challenge your mama and you challenge me. And so a woman won't support. If that child mouths off to my wife, the kid can't come to me and crawl in my lap and divide the family. Will they ever do that? They're devious little scamps. And you got to shiver them and go, oh, no. You get straight with your mama. You never let a child accost his mother. You always take that child aside. I've had to say that to my boys when they were little. They'll challenge, and mama has the biggest responsibility when they're little. She's right there with them. And you always back up mama. How about this one? A woman has to have leadership. No woman is praying for a weak man. Oh God, give me a wimp. The whole idea, that's a myth that we get, that a woman likes to run things. A woman likes to share her heart and have the heart of her husband take counsel in her, like the Bible says. But in no way does she want to be the leader. In the Garden of Eden, God didn't make Adam and Eve at the same time. He made Adam, gave him the commands, and he gave them to Eve. There was no jump ball on who the leader was. You're the leader. Who did Satan go to? The woman to divide the home. Who did God charge for the evil? Adam or Eve? Adam. God said, you're in charge. When they were both hiding from God, what did God say? Did he call to the woman and say, where art thou? He said, Adam, to the man, where are you? You're responsible. Paul said, through the sin of the one man, Adam, sin came into the world. You're the guy in charge. That's why in the book of Timothy, it says, I want the males in every place to pray. Not anthropos, man, andros, males. I want them to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I want men to lead. And so, my wife wants me to be reading my Bible. Hopefully, men, all of your children have had the experience of seeing their father in his Bible, of hearing their father pray, and pray intelligently, that they've heard a man reflect the very image of God, that they have felt their father put them to bed at night and pray over them with intelligence, that they have known that their father takes them on their knee and talks with them about the person of God. And I tell you what else, they have seen their father hug their mother. They have seen normal affection and normal passion. They have seen kisses on the mouth between a husband and a father. That was stupid. Between the father who is the husband and his wife. My sons called us the nymphos, all right? That was their term for myself and our wife because they had seen us embrace so many times. They knew that we loved each other. And so that woman looks for a guy to read. She looks for the guy to go to church, that she doesn't have to beat him out the door, that she doesn't have to complain because her husband won't let her, in working with the finances, give to the Lord's work, that she never sees her husband pray. She's never, ever seen her husband venture out to say, wife, you and I are going to go in and we're going to do this discipleship, this study, and we're going to be effective as a couple. Who were the guys sent to spy out the land? 12 spies. Were they women? They're men. And so men are expected to lead. Most men I have found are little Anakin Skywalkers, little Darth Vaders, guys that used to be leaders and have fallen and now are out for themselves. And we got to step up and take our place. So no woman really wants a weak man. Number 11, a woman wants help in the house. Have y'all ever heard of a woman named Laura Schlesinger, a counselor? She said, to me, the sound of my husband vacuuming is foreplay. A woman doesn't want just this guy to stand back and say, that's your job. I'm not real good at housework, but you know what I can do? I'm a good dishwasher unloader. Not loader, because she has a certain way. It's like the cosmogony of the Milky Way that it has to be set up. But I can unload. I'm a heck of a vacuumer. I'm one of the great sweepers up of dog hair. I can make a bed pretty good. I can take the dirty dishes around the house, put them in the sink. I can get her car vacuumed out. So there's a lot of things that I can do, and my wife appreciates it. How about this one? A wife needs development. Meaning that your wife never wants to wonder, guys, what could I have been if I hadn't married him? Y'all remember the song by Glenn Campbell? These are the dreams of the everyday housewife who gave up the good life for me. You don't want that. You look at your wife like Christ looks at his church, and you say, what can I make this woman? I said, with my wife, she got on a kick of chickens. She wanted to buy chickens. And I said, praise God. Let's go buy chickens. And so we did. We bought 30 chickens. Everything likes to eat chickens. Now we got 2 chickens. But that's okay. My wife liked working with international wives. So I built her a Morton building so she could get all these international wives over and work with. And if she wants to take up hang gliding, if she wants to take up polo, she don't. But whatever she really likes, I want to be the personal support board for my wife. So you look at your wife and you look at her talents and you expedite them. Number 13. Your wife needs a listening ear. One time my wife was hurting. I was listening while I'm watching ESPN. Can that ever happen? And my wife grabbed me, and she went, and she said, listen with your face. I learned, all right. You guys remember when you were trying to hustle a girl back in your old days? How do you do it? You listen to them. And when they talk, you go, oh. You let them know that the highest thing about any person is their opinion. I am a rotten listener. And God persecutes me continually on this. I was a college quarterback. I liked going into a huddle where nobody spoke but me. And before I call the play, I would like you all to bow. Thank you. Now I call the play. You run to the line. I will walk. Bend over. Thank you. Before we run the play, I will dry my hands on your rear end. Thank you. Hut! Don't move. I'm not ready. Hut! No, not yet. Hut! Don't touch me. Don't touch me. Don't touch me. I loved being a quarterback. I found out that didn't work in marriage. When she talks, she wants me to listen. He that giveth an answer before he hears, it is folly and a shame when people don't listen. I had to learn to be a listener. I'm not as rotten as I was. Hallelujah. Number 14, a woman has to have the freedom to run the home. That you don't micromanage your wife. My wife doesn't make a big purchase unless we talk about it. But she has that freedom, whatever she wants. I'm not going to treat this child, this daughter of God, like a child. And so when I make a main purchase, I bounce it off of her. When she makes a big purchase, she'll bounce it off. Tom, here's what I'm going to do. All right. I'm in charge of my home, all right? So, and incidentally, what's the worst thing that a man can say to his wife? Hey, I'm the one that makes this money. That's the death knell. You never say that. No, this is our money. I go out and do this, and you take care of the installation here. This is ours, and without you, I'm nothing. Ladies, amen? And so you don't micromanage. The woman that is called in the Bible the oikodespotes, the house despot. That's a wife. She runs that home. And lastly, a wife wants to be part of that man's life. And you've got to let her in. When I come home to my wife after a day at church, she says, well, what'd you do today? What she don't want to hear is nothing. She wants me to let her into my life. And that means I've got to recount things. She knows not to hit me when I walk in the door. When a man walks in the door, feed him. Just poke food in his mouth, all right? And let him make the shift from work to home. Let him sit for just a little bit. And then, guys, when she says, how did it go? The two are to become what kind of flesh? One. Physically, financially, emotionally, in fidelity, and in life. How'd your day go? You can't, and you want to blow it off because you have so much energy and you've given it. But I need to look at my wife and say, this happened. And my wife likes to enter into it and tell me what she thinks. And she's got a great head on her shoulders. And that is an act of love that we work together. You know, before the Industrial Revolution, we were more rural than urban, and a husband and wife worked together. After the Industrial Revolution, the wife stayed at home, the guy went to the factory, she took care of the kids, she was the spiritual one, the man was the finance guy, and now religion was woman's work, and everything changed in the late 1800s. Is that good? That's bad. And so I have to let my wife be part of my life. And that's hard sometimes because she gets mad at what I'm mad at. Because churches can make you mad. Not this one, but in Texas, churches can make you mad. And now she's going to get mad at what I'm mad about. But that's okay. The two become one flesh. So she becomes a help. The Bible says the heart of her husband trusts in her. Fellas, I'll say this as the last point. I always tell young guys when you get married, you are a stream and she is a stream. And you come together in one now rivulet. And you have kids. And those kids get married. And now they bring families in. And your stream just became a river. And then you have grandkids. I've got 6 grandkids. Someday they're going to bring into this. And we're about to become a family tree. And this river is going to become my dynasty. It's going to become your dynasty. And I always tell young guys and girls, it's not that things mess with your marriage. They mess with your dynasty, what you're building. This great thing of Tom and Teresa Nelson and Ben and John and Jenny and Amanda and TC and Gabby and Ryan and Barrett and... there's a couple other ones. Let me see. And Jake and Turner. Now, they're part of that river. And they're going to bring girls and guys into this. And our river's going to get big. Don't let anybody mess with your dynasty. You protect it. You delight yourself, the Bible says, in the wife of your youth, the spring of your life. You take care of that spring. So, what should a woman now be to her husband? I'm going to give you a 10-minute break. If I see a woman flee out that door, we're going to chase you down. Father in heaven, how true it is that we went into marriage with our own agenda a lot of times. Some of us were ready, but a whole lot of us were not. And we had our own agenda. And you brought somebody into our life to teach us how to give, how to be like God. Marriage is a varsity sport. It is not for the timid. It is not for the selfish, not for the godless. And you now call upon us to obey God, and in so doing, to willfully love another person. And so I pray that we men might be the men that God commands as the leader of our homes, the leader of our church, the protector of our wives, the keeper of our spring. I pray that we men would continually be before God in prayer, in your word. Before Adam gets Eve, Adam gets God. Before Adam gets the job to tend the garden, Adam gets God. Before Adam gets a child, Adam gets God. It is God that Adam walks with in the cool of the day. Then he gets Eve. Then he has Cain. Then he has a job. But men are made for the glory of God. And so I pray, God, that you would restore us to our ancient heritage. And we so pray it, God, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
All right. I got my towel with me. I plan on sweating on this one. What men want from their wives, all right? Let me tell you here about what your husband thought you meant, or what your husband thought you meant when you said, "I do." What's a man thinking when he gets to the altar? Number one, a man translates love as respect. For a woman to talk to him, respond to him, and treat him in a certain way as a man who is respected. And you got to remember, with a man, if he has a wife that is disrespectful, the Bible says that a disrespectful woman is like oil. She cannot be taken in hand. She is like the wind. Who can restrain her? That if a woman doesn't want to be respectful, there's nothing you can do. You're beaten. And that's why whenever I do a wedding, I always take a look at who I'm marrying off. And I make sure that whenever we do premarital counseling, that we make sure that that man is not what is called a rogue male, that wants a wife to submit to him, but he won't submit to God. He wants his wife to obey him, but he won't obey God. That's what's called a rogue male, that nobody is in charge of him. And there are men, ladies, that can't be married to anybody. They can have dogs and cats and llamas. They can control animals, but they are men that will not submit to God, to be kind, to be gentle, to be loving, to be serving, and they're called rogue males. And you got to make sure that you don't engage one of these guys. And then we have women that are called man-eaters. And a man-eater is a woman that cannot submit to her father, she cannot submit to the government, she cannot submit to the speed laws, she can't submit to anything, and all of a sudden, she's going to look at this man and say, "Leadeth thou me, O my risen head," that it's not going to happen. And she's going to be stiff-necked, and there's nothing you can do. And so a woman has to willingly say that I will respect my husband. I'll salute the office, even if I'm not the husband that I should be, that my wife will treat me with respect. My wife has a way of speaking to me. She'll say, "Well, Tommy, I'm not the one that has to answer to God Almighty. That's you. And so I'll just trust God and let him deal with you. Thanks so much." Okay. And so a woman has to be respectful. Did any of you see the bucket list? Jack Nicholson has an obvious problem with relationships, but so does Morgan Freeman. And you remember what he says? Sometimes I walk with my wife and she holds my hand like a child. No man wants to be a child and mothered by his wife. That isn't why he got married. And so a woman has to respect him. My wife in 42 years has never knowingly harmed me. That I trust her. And whenever she crosses the line, we have a way of communication that I will say, ow. That's what I say, ow. And she immediately does not try to launder her actions. She says, my bad, my bad. And so wives are to respect their husbands. If a man is not respected, he now has a vacuum in his life. Can Satan find somebody to fill that vacuum? Yes, he can. The first woman that says to him, you know, I'm amazed that you're not higher up in this company than you are, as sharp as you are. Well, thank you. Just how sharp do you think I am? That felt pretty good. And Satan now has a wide open shot. And so a man is to be respected. Secondly, a man does not want to coerce his wife into following. Wives, it says, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. A man, ladies, and I've been one for years, a man won't compete for leadership in his home. He won't do that. A wife has to treat him with respect as he treats her with tenderness, that she treats him with respect, especially before the children, especially in the privacy of his home, that she treats him with respect. Because if he isn't, a man will lose heart. He'll quit. He'll play softball three nights a week. He'll do something else, but he won't put himself in the denigrating place of being condescended upon by his wife. He'll go outside the home and do something else. Because we spend all of our lives as men looking for somebody that will respect us. In school, in business, that we want to be respected. So a man won't fight for his home. If he's not respected, he'll simply leave and go someplace else. Number three, a man, when you said I do, he expected a mother for his children. That a man never wants to worry if that child is being fed. He never wants to worry if that child is being clothed. He never wants to worry that the most instinctive thing there is, the love of a mother for a child, is being withheld. He can't worry when he goes off that that child, that is his heart and his life, that is the firstborn of his strength, is in any way in jeopardy. A man, as a matter of fact, I did this with my son. I probably hit a million ground balls to my son, John. Bing, he played shortstop all through high school, all through college. I remember when I went out to watch him play at St. Louis, there was Tony La Russa that's hitting ground balls to him pregame. And I saw that and I said, God, take me home. My son is having ground balls hit to him by a Hall of Famer. And so my life was finished. And yet, when the camera comes on John at the end of the bench after he has slid under the tag against the Astros, and the camera goes on him at the end of the bench, what does he say? Hi, Mom. Am I a bitter man? Yes, I'm a bitter man. Because there's that instinct in a child for his mama. That's why Paul said, women shall be saved, meaning in their purpose in life, through childbearing, if they, plural pronoun, they and the children continue in faith, love, holiness, and restraint. How many of you still to this day glory in the memory of your mother? Any of you? Yeah, I do. My mother shaped me from the time I was little. If my mother had been a man, she'd have been Douglas MacArthur. And she shaped me from the time that I was little. And everything, my daddy taught me how to laugh, my mama taught me how to live. And so that man has to know that my wife is loving my child and giving them the earliest steering of their life. Number four, a man has to have an ordered home. The wife is told in 2 Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy 5, I want younger widows to get married, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. The word keep house is the term oikodespotes, that means the house despot. That a man needs to know that his house is clean. And I have seen two marriages divorced over this. Of a woman that did not see that she had a duty to the home, and the man just finally gave up. He shouldn't have, but he did. And so he could come home and the home was not in order. As a matter of fact, it was chaotic. That home a woman sees as her oasis. In the home that I grew up in, my mother, she was an old school mother, and our house was clean. And we probably had 900 square feet for the six of us. And the central room in our house was the bathroom. The commode was central. And the whole house revolved around that bathroom. But my mother made it a magic place. The way it was kept, the decor. And whenever I walked off the street into my home, I walked out of this world into a fortress. Anybody else have this experience? It was my fortress. It was safe. It was clean. There were Oreos that were on the in the cookie jar. There was breakfast. Did I take it for granted? Yes, glory to God. There was breakfast. There was supper. There was guidance to us. Whenever I would go off to college, I would ache to get home and just enter into that house. She made Christmases magic. She made Easters magic. Thanksgivings were magic. High school education, my daddy had a sixth grade education. My daddy probably didn't make $600 a month. He died in 1982. But my mother died about 8 months ago. My brother and I took care of her all the way to the end of her life. And she made our home magic. I was the first sophomore to start at shortstop for Waco Richfield High School. In Texas, high school baseball is cultic because it's so important. The Little League baseball headquarters is Waco. And so baseball was big in our home, big in my town. And I was a sophomore that started at shortstop. And before we played the first game, I was scared because I was just 16 years old. And I said to my mother, I said, man, I'm scared about playing these guys. She said, what are you scared about? I said, these guys, like, they got puberty. They're huge. And I'm still but a youth. All right. And my mother said, well, what are you afraid of? You gonna hit the ball like you can't handle it? I don't know. And she said, come here. She takes me outside to the backyard. We had a cedar fence that was about a 6-foot fence. She says, bring your glove. And she walks up and she stands me against that fence. And she takes a baseball bat. She puts the knob of the bat in the crook of her elbow. She holds the brand with her hand. And I'm thinking, what's she doing? And she gets from about here to that podium. And I've got my glove. And she's standing there with this ball. And I'm thinking, what's this woman about to do? Because she had played a little tennis. And she said, now, feel this. Bing. And she beats me to death. Bing, bing, bing. And I'm fielding the ball up there. And she finishes and she said, now, nobody's going to hit him like that. I got knots all over me. We go to the game against Killeen, Texas. I'm at shortstop, ready for the first pitch. I can still see it. We got a left-handed pitcher named Donnie Horn, number 10. He throws a fastball, and this kid for Killeen just lays down on it, and he hits this rope off to my right, and just out of instinct, I leave my feet. I extend, and I can still see that ball hang in the web of my glove. And I pop up, the crowd. I snap off a throw to second, and I look in the stands, and everybody has stood up but one person. And it's my mother, and she was doing this. There were four of us boys. We called her the Beast. She disciplined us. Did you ever get beat counterclockwise by your mother? My mother was right-handed, and she would grab us with her left hand and start working us with our belt and start beating us counterclockwise. Hurt. We used to run wind sprints in college, and that's how I ran a wind sprint, was like this. I wondered why I ran a 7-4. It's just because that's the way I was trained to run, was jumping a belt. Well, that was the mother that I had. And that was the greatest influence on my life, was my mother. And so my father never had to worry about us boys. We all turned out all right because of the nurturing of that mother that we had. And so a man wants to know that his home is welcoming, his home is ordered, his home is structured. Incidentally, you, all of us that are Christian parents, let me tell you something. The first responsibility that a Christian parentage have to their kids in raising a kid is to have a peaceful home, is to have a father and a mother that get along, a father that is respectful to his wife, and a wife that is honoring to that husband, not in public simply, but in private. That if you'll do that as Christian parents, that if your home, if your kids will see the honor of a father to that woman and the respect of a woman to that husband, their open affection, you can almost violate every principle of child rearing and get away with it if those kids have a peaceful home. Remember Calvin Clark in our church? He ran an inner city ministry, and he said that often kids would come to his house, big, strapping, tough kids that he'd work with, and they would go to sleep on his stairs and on his rug, and he never understood why until he went to their homes, and there was continual strife and continual anger. A lot of times there was violence, and the kids that would come into his house, they would lay down and go to sleep because all of a sudden there was a woman that was respectful to a man that was tender to a wife, children that were obedient. The house was clean. There was food. There was decor. There was aroma. There was music. And those kids would just relax and they'd go to sleep. And so that's the first responsibility that you have, is a peaceful home. Number five, believe it or not, a husband expects his wife to be attractive. No man marries you as an act of mercy. Three of his buddies didn't farkle. All right, who's going to marry this woman? You're pretty. All women have a loveliness to them. The man would like you to reasonably resemble his ancient memories of you, all right? In the same way as the woman would her husband. The Bible says of that wife in Proverbs that she dresses in scarlet, that her household is clothed with scarlet. This is a creative and attractive woman. He still remembers her. The Bible says of Rebecca that she was lovely of form and of face. Number six, that a man needs affection, some more than others. I am an affectionate guy, and so I like affection from my wife. And now, she told me one time, she said, hey, it's okay if I come up and hug you, but you can't become like Thumper the Rabbit, you know, and all of a sudden get Twitter-pated, and you got to go to one jump in the bed. She said, sometimes it's just a hug, Thumper. I said, crass old woman. Yeah. And so it is. But a man needs a wife to show him that she loves him. You know, love has skin on it. Somebody told my wife one time that whenever you hug, that there is an exchange of hemoglobin in your body, and you become healthier. I don't know who told my wife, but she comes around in the house periodically going, hemoglobin, hemoglobin, hemoglobin. All right. Number seven, a man needs sex. Shut the doors. All right. You've been waiting for me to get to this. A man doesn't need sex. A man needs good sex. And by that, I mean he doesn't need his wife quoting scripture during the sex act. I can do all things. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. No man wants a wife that's just enduring it for the sake of the home team, you know. I did one time a wedding between a Doug and a Tammy, and we got ready. I had to give her away. She didn't have a father. I was like a father to her, and I was going to do the wedding, and I was going to walk her down the aisle. And it was an outdoor wedding, and the pianist started, dun, 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 dun. And she turned to me, and she said, Tommy, what do I do tonight? Kind of late, wouldn't you say? But I gave her counsel. It was great counsel. I said, don't lay there like a victim, all right? I said, make noise. Any movement that you make registers with your husband. Every touch that you give, every sound that you make, just be creative, all right? And that's a fact, that a man delights in a woman that has energy. Now again, guys, if I am going to want my wife to act this way in that one brief minute and a half period, all right. I'm 64. If I'm going to want my wife to be responsive, I've got to be making deposits during the day on how I treat her. Sometimes I'm sending signals to my wife, hey, 11 o'clock, what do you think? You going to be there? Hey, you know, kind of like baseball. And I will be sending signals, and we know something's going to happen. And I may act kind of untidy during the day, a little bit unruly, and my wife will say to me, Tommy, don't be stupid. Don't cancel out this deal before we get in there. And so a man wants a wife to be responsive. What are the things that excite a man the most? What you wear to bed. I know a lot of you have a 27-year-old terry cloth robe. All right. And I know it's comfortable, but it ain't real exciting. There's something about burlap that just isn't erotic. How a woman smells, how a woman... You know what the most exciting thing to a man is? It's what he hears. Oh, yes. Any sound his wife make. There has never been an occasion during sex that a man has said to his wife, "Shh! Shut that up." No man will say, "You vile woman, ungodly wench." We'll say, "Thank you, Jesus." Any sound. Listen to this. This is a woman in the Song of Solomon into their marriage, and they're rekindling the romance. And the woman says, the man says to her, "Your mouth is like the best wine. It is sweet and it is intoxicating." She responds to him and says, "It goes down smooth for my beloved." She is complicit. "Your mouth is the best wine. It goes down smooth." She doesn't say, "Be careful, remember your bypass. Back off." "How old are you?" This is a responsive woman. It goes down smooth. And then the woman says, "I am my beloved's. His desire is for me." That word desire is used about Satan in Genesis. That sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. It's a word meaning to consume. She says, "I'm my beloved's, and his desire, he wants to consume me." And she is proud of it. "I am going to do something to this man that no woman can do." Hallelujah. In verse 11, she says, "Come now, beloved, let's go into the country. Let's go to the Days Inn, all right? Let's spend the night in the villages. Let's rise early and go into the vineyards and see whether the vine is budded, the blossoms have bloomed." Throughout the book, her body is referred to as a vineyard. Let's go away and let's see how the vineyard looks. All right. "Whether the pomegranates have bloomed, and there I'll give you my love." And then she says, "The mandrakes have given forth fragrance." Now, if you were a Jew, you just drew back from that. A mandrake in Israel was a plant that had a root that was shaped like the body of a man. And it was felt that if a woman ate it, that it would give her an aphrodisiac kind of Viagra experience. That's why, do you remember an occasion in the Old Testament that Rachel and Leah had a competition for who could feed poor old Jacob those mandrakes? She says, "Ah, aren't the mandrakes nice? And over our doors, come behind this door," she's like a seductress, "there are choice fruits." Her body is compared to a vineyard in the book. "Come behind these doors. Don't the mandrakes smell good?" "And behind these doors, there are choice fruits," talking about her body, "choice fruits new and old." There are old ways that a woman responds to her husband, and it's very comforting. But she says, "I have new fruits. I'm going to do things to you you have never imagined." I love the Word of God, my friend. This woman is exciting. One time I went on a cruise. You ever go on a cruise? I went on a cruise with my wife, and they lost our luggage. We got ready to go into our room. They put your luggage outside. They couldn't find our luggage. My wife and I are standing on the deck. She said, "I can't find our luggage." I said, "It's all right. They'll find it. We can buy some clothes somewhere." She said, I had something special for you. I said, what? She said, I had a brand new nightgown. I said, what color that I might pray more intelligently in? She said, it was bright red silk. Red. And I went to the purser of the ship. I said, I want my luggage. I said, I'm going to kill you and all your staff here if I don't get my luggage. They found our luggage. And there was glory. All right. So she says, I have saved them up for my beloved. Now that's in the Bible. The Bible does not expect a couple to let their marriage go dead. A man has to continually be working at being creative and being loving and being romantic, and a wife at being respectful. And whenever the signals are given and the covers are turned down, the marital bed is to be a place of union and communion and of appreciation. I love to hold my wife after sex and pray and thank God for her. It is a union. And so a man expects his wife that is going to be a responsive wife. And fellas, ladies, if a guy's trying awkwardly to do his best to be, you know, tender and gentle, and he hadn't had a lot of experience, and he goes, you know, oh, you're real special, you start weeping, all right? You say, thank you. And fellas, if your wife is responsive to you sexually, you buy her a Lexus. Like right then. Women, amen. Amen. Get her a Lexus. Number 8, a man expects his wife to be a crown. A wife is the crown of her husband. A man cannot endure the pain of a woman that nobody likes because she is a malicious, gossiping, angry, harsh, unloving, unkind woman. And the guy says, that's my crown. Hot dang. That is painful. In 40 years of having my wife, I have never had her embarrass me. And I praise God for it. People look at her and think, I must be special for that woman to have married me. Ladies, let me tell you the way a man is. If I want to compliment a man in the deepest way, I will say to him, how did some nasty tick-bit fellow like you ever get that marvelous lady to marry you? And a man will say, yeah, I know. I'm pretty worthless. A man is proud of it. Yes, my wife is glorious. I've tried it with women. It won't work. How did an ugly thing like you? It doesn't work. But that is a man's glory, is that wife. A man has to have a crown. It takes, and I close in this, it takes two. A man can try to be this. It's a lot easier if a woman responds. A wife can be responsive, but it's hard when you're playing tennis and you hit it over the net and nobody hits it back. When you're trying to be romantic, boom, boom, boom. You're trying to be respectful, and there's no response. And sometimes you have to do that. I'm to do it simply because God says, but it sure helps. Deities love unconditionally better than humans. And sometimes I love unconditionally better when my wife responds. And so it takes two. That when a woman is respectful and kind, that a man reciprocates in thanksgiving. When two do this at once, it's a good deal. And it takes individual faithfulness. I tell you what, in my marriage, the way that we stay friends, the love takes care of itself. Most men will die for their wives in a heartbeat. The problem's being nice. And so for me to keep this with my wife, it demands that sometime during the day that I get alone with God, as Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, and God gives me my instruction. Someday, every day, my wife gets alone with God. She has her place and I have my place, our closet that we go to. And we spend our time with God, and then sometimes she'll call out to me, "What does this mean?" I'll tell her, "Well, why is that if..." Well, I'll tell her what I think. And so both of us spend our time getting our compass straight. We made a commitment before we got married that we would never spend a day out of the Word of God. And God has been faithful to keep us to that. And we became married when Gerald Ford was president. And there hadn't been a day that we didn't spend time in our Bible. And that's what always keeps us on point to do the right thing, because we try to be rightly related to God. And let me just say this as we close, that before you begin getting right with your mate, a lot of times that individual couple has to get right with the Almighty. My brother, I buried him about 4 months ago. He was my best friend. He died of myelofibrosis. He and his wife had such a bad relationship that we would time Christmas not to come at the same time they would, because he was had a little guy's complex. He was demanding and hard and Napoleonic. He would drive his wife crazy. She would nag him till he would go berserk, and they would just explode. And I had witnessed to Bobby, and he went off on his own. And he kept going his way, and I kept praying for him for about 25 years until his two children had 3 divorces in 18 months. And he saw them picking up his ways. And it broke my brother when he saw his precious children. His sin showed up in them. And he realized, hey, life is loaded, and I heard him. And I looked up one Sunday, and Bobby was in church. And he lived in Plano, 40 miles away, but there he was in church. And I stopped my message right in the middle of my message. And I just, because we would send the messages, the tapes, to my mother. And I looked down and I said, "Mama, Bobby's in church." And a couple of weeks later, he says, "Why don't y'all come over to the house and we'll eat a brisket?" And I said, is Nellie going to be there? He said, "Yeah." I said, "Oh, great." And I went over there, and it was pleasant. And he said to me, "You know what? I picked up your book. I wrote a book called The Story of God, Genesis to Revelation." And he said, "I started reading it." He said, "That is really good. You got any more books like that?" I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I gave you one on the day that I was married by J. Sidlow Baxter, and it's still been on your bookshelf. I've seen it every year of your life, and you ain't touched it." And so I pulled it out and I said, "See, this is where I signed it. Read that." And he started reading it. And then I looked up and Bobby was serving communion in church. And pretty soon, Bobby was driving down with me to the Dallas Singles Bible Study I did called Metro. He'd come up from Plano every Monday, be there at my door. We'd drive down together. Then he started coming up to my Wednesday Bible Study with older men. And then he moved from Plano to Denton to be closer to our church. And then he starts spending time with God every single day. And I mean, my brother's life changed. And he came up to me one day, and what he had done is he had recommitted his life to Christ. You know how? My mother kept telling him to watch the Song of Solomon tapes I did. How would you like to have your mother give you tapes about sex made by your little brother? Well, he finally watched them. And he and my sister-in-law would watch the first one, cry, repent, apologize, and put on the second one. They watched 6 hours of them. And they cried their way all the way through their marriage, and they repented. Nellie, his wife, became a leading Bible school teacher with our kids, began singing in the choir. My brother came up to me, and he said, "Is there anybody in this church I can teach what I'm learning?" And I said, well, I guess there is. We have a jail ministry. Because he wanted to teach some bad guys. And I said, we got some bad guys. And he started going to the Denton jail, and he became the leading Bible study teacher among our laymen in our jail ministry. He did it for 17 years. And I would watch in the early service, I would teach, and as I closed in prayer, I would watch Bobby hook him out that door to get to the jail, because that was his greatest delight. And he never talked about money anymore. All he talked about was he couldn't wait till he retired so he could full-time devote himself to the ministry. And his greatest joy was being in that jail, fulfilling a prophecy made by my mother. All right. That's where he would spend his life. And you know what? He came up to me one day when he first committed his life, and I had been praying for him. And you know how when God answers a prayer and you can't believe that he answered it? And he came up and he said, let me ask you something. In Ezekiel, when the valley of the dry bones all comes together and stands as an army, but there's no breath in them till the Spirit comes, is that Israel that's regathered politically as a nation but isn't alive to God spiritually until Christ returns and enlivens them? I said, yeah. My brother asked me that question. And so God turned his life away around. And when he died, my sister-in-law was right there with him. And her last words were holding his hand and saying, well done, Bobby, well done. Can God do that with a life? And God can turn your life around. All you need to understand is the essence of what the Bible teaches, that God is holy and he is loving. You and I as humans are loved and provided for and cared for, but we are sinners and we're guilty and we are immedicably guilty. We can't take away that stain. We're disfigured and we can't fix it. God has acted on our behalf in the giving of his Son to take on humanity. And according to all the prophecies and the purposes and the pictures of the Old Testament, the Lamb has come and has died for you. And the penalty God demands for your sin has been paid completely by Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary, who died for your sin, that he that knew no sin became sin, and he died for what you did. And because he was the Holy One of God, he rose from the dead because he himself was perfect, and so all that was punished was what we did. And so, God loves me. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. And now there is called for me to make a response, to come to this bridegroom who said, I love you, and with empty hands to say, I love you too. And to receive him as Savior into your heart, that he's not just a body of truth. He is a person that invades your life in the invisible blowing of the divine wind of the Holy Spirit. And he can give you rebirth and declare you righteous and fit you for heaven and turn your life around. It's like you will be born again. It ought to be in the Bible somewhere. As a matter of fact, it is. It's like you start all over a child of God. Am I right? If you've never done that, and I'll assure you, in a crowd this big, if all of a sudden the rapture took place, there'd be some guys here left to turn out the lights. That not everybody here is saved. Some of you came just like they always would to any message in the Scriptures, on the outside looking in to see what it was. Well, this is the whole idea, that God is sovereign over all things, even marriage. Man, in his alienation from God, has disfigured marriages in weak men and angry women, abusive men and hostile women. And by both of them getting right with God, they come together and marriage is redeemed. And that's where you have to start. Not getting right with each other, but on getting right with God and then becoming what he wants you to be as he gives you his grace. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for a delightful time with my brothers and my sisters in Christ here in Memphis. What a joy this is. What a delight. And Father in heaven, I pray, if there's any man out there right now that was like my brother Bob, that you would bring them to that point of repentance, not just to feeling sorry, but to feel guilty and ready to change and to respond by your grace to the offer of Jesus Christ of forgiveness, of eternal life, to be a man made new and a woman made new, and to be what God can make them into as parents, as mates, as humans, as citizens, as children of God. That indeed Satan hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is himself the image of God. Might God, you who said light shall shine out of darkness, would you be the one to shine in their hearts, to open their eyes to respond? May their very prayer this very night be, Heavenly Father and God, I have sinned. And I thank you for your Son that gave his life upon the cross at Calvary. And Father, I repent and I sorrow for my sin. And I receive your Son as my Savior and my Lord. I receive the gift of righteousness that you offer in Jesus Christ. Cleanse me, renew me, and I thank you. I thank you that you are faithful to your word, and that he who honors the Son admits that God is true. Lord, go with us now this hour and help us as we lay still beneath the carpenter's hand to know that you are good and merciful and you delight in making men new. And if there's any of us that have been doing it right, that we nod and say, let us continue. But if there's any that have messed it up, might we know, O God, that you are the carpenter's son and you delight in making old things new things. And so we lay beneath your hand in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you, and I thank you.